witnesses of the death of Jesus. In the last part of Mark 15, and for those of you visiting with us who may not have been here during this series, we're coming to the end of the Gospel of Mark, but this morning I want to speak especially about verses 39 to 47, last nine verses of Mark chapter 15. Last week, in verses 37 and 38, we learned about the death of the Lord Jesus. Jesus cried with a loud voice, and the King James translation says he gave up the ghost. The verb that's used, it's, those four words are a translation of one verb in the original language, simply means that he died. He died. And then the veil of the temple was rent from in twain from the top to the bottom. And then let me read what follows as we read, first of all, about the centurion. And then we read about a number of ladies. Some are named and others are not named, who were observing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the amazing story, familiar to most of us now, but certainly amazing from the fact that he's never mentioned before this and never mentioned after this in the scriptures. Mentioned, of course, in the other Gospels, Joseph of Arimathea, and then the chapter closes as reference is made to the ladies who were present when the Lord Jesus Christ died, and many of them were present when the Lord's body was placed in the tomb. So these are the witnesses we're going to be talking about this morning. Reading from verse 39, when the centurion, which stood over against him, which means he stood in front of the cross, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, died, he said, truly this man was the Son of God, or a Son of God. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which also waited for the kingdom of God, which means that he was a believer, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, whose job it was to make sure that the one crucified really died, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. When he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph, and he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen, laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock, which others refer to as the place where Joseph had prepared for himself, and rolled a stone under the door of the sepulcher, and Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. Back in the 1850s, J.C. Ryle, who ministered in the Church of England in primarily in the city of Liverpool, whose writings have been greatly blessed to the Lord's people, right down to the present day, wrote these words about the death of Christ. He said, "The death of our Lord Jesus Christ is the most important fact of Christianity. On it depend the hopes of all saved sinners for time and eternity. We need not therefore be surprised to find the reality of his death carefully placed beyond dispute." Now he's speaking of this passage of Scripture. And witnesses to the death of Christ are extremely important. In this section of Mark, where we have been considering the events which led up to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, John Mark, in writing his account of the life and ministry of our Lord, of course, was in full agreement with the truth, with the fact that the Lord Jesus really died. Now, you all may not, I know some of you are, but maybe that some are not acquainted with the fact that there have been those who have explained away the death of Christ in different ways. Some say that he just fainted or swooned on the cross and that later he was revived, and the disciples said that he had died and been raised from the dead, but it was all just a hoax. That's the way some have explained away the death of Christ. But we know that if the Lord merely fainted on the cross and was later revived, or if the Lord experienced anything short of real death, then we have no gospel. We have no gospel. The very nature of the Lord himself would be called in question. And I'm speaking of his deity. And his teachings would certainly be called in question. But we read back in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45, that as the Lord was teaching his disciples on one occasion, he said this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." I want to just cite a few passages of Scripture to remind you of how prominent this event is in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how prominent it is as far as the Old Testament and the New Testament are concerned. If you remove this, you just tear the Bible all apart. But on another occasion, the Lord Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And then the Lord followed with these words in John chapter 10. That was John chapter 10, verse 11. Verse 17, he says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." There's no question but that in speaking of laying down his life, he was speaking of his death. And that in speaking of taking it again, he was speaking of his resurrection from death. We also have seen in our study of Mark's gospel, and this is characteristic of the others, how repeatedly the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples about his death. First occasion, as I hope you'll remember, in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, after Peter's confession that he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, we read in Mark 8:31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, these leaders of the Jewish people, and be killed. And be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Not only does Mark tell us about the death of Christ, but you find the same emphasis in Matthew and Luke and John. And this was also the message of the apostles. I'm sure that I could spend the whole morning, this time given to me for the message, just reading one passage after another in the Old Testament and the New Testament that speak of the death of the Messiah. But let me read some of the more familiar ones. Paul the Apostle, who wasn't a believer at the time the Lord Jesus Christ died, yet in his writings again and again and again, he speaks of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, a verse many of you could quote with me. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. And later in the same chapter, verse 10, just two verses down, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, if Christ did not die, we are not reconciled. We are at enmity with God as we were before he died. Now, often the Bible refers to the death of Christ using, without using the word death or some form of the verb die. So when Paul spoke of the death of Christ being according to the scriptures, in that verse, he said that as it was predicted in Old Testament scriptures, he could have been referring to verses like this in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, if Christ didn't die, we don't have any of that. To the Philippian church, Paul wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ in these words, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The writer of the book of Hebrews mentioned the death of Christ over and over again in those wonderful 13 chapters. Often when I sign my name to a letter or card, I use a couple of verses in the 13th chapter, the last chapter, verses 20 and 21, where you read, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." We move on to 1 Peter, which we're studying on Tuesdays. The Apostle Peter taught the Jewish believers to whom he wrote, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold," because you couldn't possibly purchase it with money, from your vain conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. The Apostle John taught that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And as he wrote to the seven churches of Asia in the book of the Revelation, a part of his greeting to them was, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And I'm sure that you can think of other passages of Scripture that speak of the death of Christ. Every animal sacrifice in the Old Testament was a type, a picture of what eventually would take place in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't a perfect lamb, a living perfect lamb that was enough, but the lamb had to be without spot and blemish, but the lamb had to die in order for God to be satisfied with the sacrifices. So it's very, very important. I can't emphasize enough. Very important to believe that Jesus Christ died, really died. Now, most of the verses I've read to you are found in the New Testament, but the trail of Christ's blood, so to speak, runs from Genesis right on through the book of the Revelation. If Christ did not die and die in our place, taking our guilt upon himself, paying our debt to God and paying it in full, then we have no salvation if he did not die. So this is how important it is for us to believe, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So we have that teaching very clear all through the New Testament. But to strengthen our faith, and God in giving us his word is always thinking about us and our need, we not only have the testimony of Scripture, but in the Scriptures we have the witness of those who saw him die, who knew that he died, who confirmed the fact that he died, and we have the testimony of those who even saw that his lifeless body was buried or put in the tomb. And that's why John Mark wrote what in our Bibles are these last nine verses of chapter 15. You could find the witnesses yourself, but let me have the privilege of pointing them out to you this morning and saying just a word about each one. Now remember that there were many other witnesses that John Mark could have written about, many who were not people who believed in the Lord even, who hated him. And perhaps by the hundreds and thousands who had witnessed the fact that he really died when he was crucified on the cross. But now let's think first of all about this centurion. Let me read verse 39 again. When the centurion which stood over against him, and I explained to you that that means who was standing in front of the cross where he had perfect vision of all that was taking place. When he saw that he cried out and gave up the ghost, he died. He said, truly this man was a son of God. Now this was a military man. He was called a centurion because he was the commander of 100 men. And this may have been the group of men who were responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord and the two thieves that were crucified with him. But whether or not he was in charge, no one can say for sure. I personally believe that he was, but that's just a guess on my part, and I want you to take it that way. We're told that he stood over against him, so he had a perfect view of the Lord hanging on the cross. No one had a better view of what was going on than he did. He heard the final last cry of the Lord Jesus as he died. He saw him die, and in amazement and wonder, he admitted to himself and to those standing by who evidently heard him say, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, that may have been exactly what he meant to convey. There's no word "the" before the Son of God in the original language. It is possible that he said that truly this man was a son of a god, small g. We don't know what God had revealed to his heart, and we can't say for sure. But one thing is certain, and this is the point of this particular verse, one thing is certain: this centurion never witnessed a death like the death of our Lord. No question in his mind, but the Lord died. And his statement meant, this man should never have been put to death. We have made a terrible mistake in nailing him to the cross. But there was no question that it was too late to do anything about it, because the one on the center cross died. And he was the first to die of the three. And it was the centurion's responsibility to be sure that these three men did die. So this is very strong evidence of the death of Christ. The second has to do with a group of ladies. The Bible honors the ministry of ladies in different passages of Scripture, and perhaps we need to pay more attention to that. Their names are some are given. It says in verse 40, there were also women looking on afar off. You can imagine how distasteful this was would have been to women. Mary Magdalene was there. Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome, and then who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Now there were a group of ladies whom the Lord used to ministered to, whom God used to minister to his son during those days, providing some of the necessities of life. And they stayed with him right through his death. Mary Magdalene is certainly the one that we are most familiar with. She's mentioned 11 times in the four Gospels. And these same three women are mentioned in the 16th chapter in the first verse, if you want to look on to that next chapter. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come to anoint the Lord, anoint his body. And you remember their discussion about the rolling the stone away from the tomb. And then in verse 9 of Mark 16, we're told, "Now when Jesus was risen early in the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons." And so she had a lot to be thankful for in her relationship with the Lord. Now somewhere, the idea has gotten out that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. But there's nothing in the Gospels to support that idea. And then there's also the blasphemous idea that the Lord Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married and that they actually had a child. And that, of course, is completely foreign as far as the Word of God is concerned. There's no truth to that, and I hope you help people who are inclined to believe those things. So there have been many attempts to give us a full description of these three ladies that are mentioned, but we can't be certain as to, for example, one, Mary, the mother of James the Less. What does James the Less mean? Some take it as meaning that he was short in stature. Some think that it means that he was less important than the others. We don't really know some of the details, but the fact is that they were there. They were there. They weren't up close like the centurion was, but they saw what was going on, and they knew that the Lord Jesus Christ died. They not only saw him die, but they saw him when he was laid in the tomb, and they arrived the next day or after the Sabbath to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus, and only to find that his body was not in the tomb, but that he had been raised from the dead. So there were a group of women who loved the Lord, who ministered to him in material ways, who had come with him to Jerusalem, and of course many men did the same thing. But it's important to realize that John Mark was citing these women as witnesses of the death of the Lord Jesus. John Mark, led by the Spirit of God, of course, in his writing, was conferring a great honor upon these women as being reliable witnesses to the fact that their Lord, the Son of God, really died. And women, as I've said, had a great part in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Probably it was not possible for John to mention all of them by name. But starting with the mother of our Lord, we see how courageously they stood by the Lord, helpless as far as protecting him was concerned, but probably giving him the prayer support that the Lord didn't get even from his disciples. While then as now the main burden for the Lord's work rests upon men, yet this does not mean that women have no ministry. I think all of us can thank the Lord for women who have had a part in our ministry. I'm thankful for those who have remembered me faithfully in prayer. My own mother was one who prayed me through a lot of difficulties. They were very, very important to the Savior. And let's not have sympathy with those who say that our Lord's relationship was anything different from the most godly fellowship that he had with these women. But they bear testimony that Jesus Christ really died. But then let's move on to Joseph of Arimathea. We haven't heard from him before, and when you leave this event in the life of the Lord, time of our Lord Jesus Christ, you never hear from him again. We don't know what happened to him. The Apostle John tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was assisted by another Pharisee, a man we have met before in the Gospel of John, a man by the name of Nicodemus, who was also a ruler of the Jews. And you find that account in John chapter 19, if you want to read that this afternoon, the latter part of the chapter. Now Joseph was one of the Jews of the highest rank in Israel. The word translated that he craved the body of the Lord Jesus is a very common word for making a request in Greek, but it indicates that Joseph felt himself inferior to Pilate, so his attitude was perfectly proper. But the verb also indicates that this was a strong request, an indication of the will of Joseph, almost to the point where he would not take no for an answer. But he had come requesting the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might place it, that body, in his own tomb. So he expressed his desire to Pilate in a way that Pilate would see how eager he was to take the body of Jesus of Nazareth and give it a proper burial. Now, at this time, a centurion was called in. Now, I don't know if this was the same one referred to earlier. I'm inclined to think that it probably was. But he asked if it was certain that Jesus was really dead. And the centurion, who could not afford to lie to Pilate, or his own life would have been in danger, assured him that he had died. And so Pilate, assured that Jesus was dead, ordered the body of our Lord to be given to Joseph. And when you think of what we've read and thought about the way the Lord was treated before he got to the cross, and the fact that Isaiah predicted that when people look at the cross, they would wonder if it was really a human being who had been nailed to the cross, you just have difficulty visualizing Pilate taking, or Joseph of Arimathea taking the body of the Lord so that he could place it in his tomb. He had purchased linen, he wrapped the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in it, and this was really the greatest thing that Joseph could possibly have done to show his love for the Lord. Because anybody who had any relationship with the Lord was in danger of getting the same kind of treatment that the Lord got. Now, the Holy Spirit must have recorded this to teach us that we can never know, never really know, where we're going to find other believers. I suppose we all feel that we're greatly outnumbered, and it's kind of a relief to run across other believers. But perhaps there are more true believers in Washington, D.C. than we know. As with Joseph, the Lord may have them at the right place and the right time. We look at what's going on in government and in the world today, and it all looks chaotic. But it's wonderful to know, as we were singing this morning, that all of this is under the not only control of the Lord, but he's working out his purposes in the things that are taking place. And how amazing it is that two Pharisees were the ones who buried the body of the Lord Jesus in the tomb that had been prepared for one of them. I hope we really are shocked at that the way we should be. But doesn't there seem to be something very strange about this whole incident? Very wonderful to learn about Joseph and Nicodemus. But the question I'm inclined to ask is this: where were the disciples? Why wasn't it Peter and James and John and possibly Andrew who went to Pilate and ask that they might take the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and bury it. What were the disciples doing? Were they hiding for fear of their own lives, that they might be the next to be crucified? That, of course, was a possibility. That's what makes the women look so courageous, because if they were identified as followers of Jesus, their lives could have been in danger too. But God miraculously spared all of them. Even Joseph and Nicodemus were running a risk as to what might happen to them if and when the other members of the Sanhedrin found out what they had done. Because they hated Jesus and they considered him an enemy and were greatly satisfied when they knew that he had died on the cross. You would think that not the names of the women nor the names of Joseph and Nicodemus would be prominent in this account that we have, making sure that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was properly prepared for, but that would have been Peter and James and John, and just run down the list of all the disciples. These are details that we can't fill in, but it leaves us with some unanswered questions, doesn't it? We do know that when the Lord was raised from the dead, he did not appear first to his disciples, but to the women who had gone to the tomb, especially to Mary Magdalene. And you notice, if you look on in chapter 16 and verse 14, when the Lord appeared to his disciples, it says, "Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen." And these were the men upon whom the Lord had placed the responsibility, by his grace and power, of course, of carrying on the work after he went back to heaven. Looked like the Lord had a lot of work to do in the very men that he had chosen. But do you ever stop to think what you might have done, or where you would have been if you had lived in those days and professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Easy for us to feel, isn't it, that we would have done differently. We would have been more faithful to the Lord. But perhaps we've come closer to the answer when we ask ourselves, how readily do we speak to others about the Lord Jesus? We can talk not only about one who died, but one who has been raised from the dead, and one who has ascended triumphantly back to heaven, seated at the Father's right hand, awaiting the day when he's going to come and receive us to himself. We see boldness in what the women did, even being there and staying there, coming to the tomb afterwards. We certainly see boldness in what Joseph and Nicodemus did. They couldn't hide their faith any longer. But we have to be amazed when we ask about the disciples. And may it be a lesson to us. May we be sympathetic with them, because they especially were on the carpet, so to speak. But let us ask the Lord to give us the strength to live for him and to speak to others about him. His work on earth for our redemption is finished. He came, was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, took your place and mine if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And now the responsibility rests upon us to carry the message to others. I'm always disturbed a little bit by those opening chapters in Ezekiel that we're reading now in our Bible reading, where he speaks of, if we tell them and warn them of the judgment of the Lord, then we're not going to have their blood on our hands. I don't know what all that means. But we have a great responsibility in our day. And I think the darker the days get from a spiritual standpoint, the more important it is for us to realize that we need to live every day in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, so that, as we've been learning in 1 Peter, people may even start to ask us a reason for the hope that is in us. John pictured for us in a very wonderful way this morning what life on earth without God is. And people like to make us think that they're making progress and that they're happy and they're contented and so on. But we know, because we know the scriptures, that people can't ever really be happy and contented and peaceful until they make peace with God. And that peace can only be made through the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be criticized by saying that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. But that's the truth, and cost what it may, let's not tell people anything else. There's only one Savior, only one who has, by his death, reconciled his people to the Father, put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. And out of sheer gratitude for what he has done, we should be bold and faithful in speaking to others about the Savior. There's no chance of trusting in Christ after people die. Now is the accepted time, Paul says, and now is the day of salvation. And so may we, in compassion for people outside of Christ, bear testimony by our lives and seek by the grace of God to be instruments in his hand, letting people know that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody, no one, absolutely no one can come to the Father except through him. Shall we pray? Father, how wonderful it is that you have been mindful of us in not only telling us all through your word that Jesus Christ died for sinners, but you've even let us have a glimpse into the lives of people who were there at the time, who were convinced that he died, knew that he died, and did everything that they could to honor him in his death. And yet, Lord, we know that people's hearts are closed to the gospel, and no one ever understands the truth unless the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to see what Jesus Christ did and why he did it and how he accomplished something, for a work for sinners that no one else could possibly do. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for those who told us about him. And thank you for the way you've not only blessed us with salvation, but you have kept us and you continue to teach us. And you're working in each one of our hearts to make us like that unspeakably wonderful person, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you in his dear name. Amen.